turn to the fourth in our series of themes on the Apostle Paul, and we have been thinking already of what I was describing this morning as, first of all, the creation of a child of God, and then from this morning's study, the making of a man of God, as we watched Paul growing up into Christ. And this evening, I want us to turn to the theme of Paul as a man of prayer. Paul as a man of prayer. There is a sense in which there are so many places that we could read from as a scripture reading that there is an embarrassment of choice. But I want us to read first, before we begin this evening, from Colossians chapter 3. And from verse 3, although in the course of our study we will be moving here and there throughout the New Testament. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glory,
endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, whatever else we would have to bypass for reasons of time, in these days, as we try to understand at least a little of the Apostle Paul as a man of God and a servant of God, the one area of the Apostle's life and ministry which we dare not neglect would be this area of his life as a man of prayer, his prayer life and his prayer ministry. And of course, it is not only true in his case, it is true in every case that this is where you find the truest assessment of any man's life before God. This is where you really know somebody, not in the externals, not in the reputations that we gather for ourselves even, but in the kind of men and women we are, in prayer, in secret. Robert Murray McShane, who ministered with such grace and power in Scotland last century, who said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Now that's what cuts us all down to size, isn't it? That's what gives us a true assessment of ourselves. And it is to this theme, therefore, that we turn this evening. But of course, it is a very difficult thing to do, to seek to understand and study together the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, because we are dealing with something which is almost beyond examination. Is not this so? There is something that will scarcely yield to study in the prayer life of a man like Paul, or indeed in the case of any of us. This is something which is essentially secret and personal. But we have certain evidence in the scripture which need to be examined, and I hope that we may be able to do that in these moments this evening. You will remember how in the earliest hours of his Christian life, this is precisely the feature of what has happened to Paul that is drawn to the attention of Ananias, that man who comes to him at God's bidding, told to go into the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Now the significant thing is this: God adds, "For behold, he is praying." Now there is something there that we can easily slip past, but it is of immense significance and contains worlds of truth within it, that short phrase, "Behold, he is praying." This, in a sense, is a summary of everything that has happened to this man. It's not a description of that formal, common, daily prayer of the strict Pharisaic Jew. It is something that requires the ejaculation before it. "Behold," God says. Not simply "he is praying," but "behold." Look, this is something to which a man's attention, a man like Ananias' attention, has to be drawn. "That man is praying," says God to Ananias. And this is something which is the great evidence of grace. Something has happened to him and has taken the proud Pharisee. Oh, of course he had known what it was to take part in prayers before. He had known what it was before to pray like the man in the temple who was one of his sect, who stood before God and recited his prayers, believing that he was praying to God when Jesus says he prayed with himself, God. But here something has happened that has driven this man down on his knees before God, and God says to Ananias, "Behold, he is praying." I say this is ultimately the evidence of grace. It is an evidence that is scarcely open for us to see, but it is the great evidence of grace. "Behold, he is praying." I had a very striking example of this just the other day in my own congregation. As an elderly lady, do we sometimes make too much of youth in our thinking about our service? As it happens, some of the most wonderful people who have come to Christ in my congregation have been over 75. There was an elderly lady whom I was visiting the other day. She and I had a long talk. She's very ill. It's unlikely that she will live for very much longer. But she had talked with me a great deal over many, many years now, and talked and spoken about one thing and another. Recently I had noticed a quickening of interest, a quickening of concern, a new concern for the word and for truth in her heart. But I was wondering about her, and I went to see her at her son's home, to which she had been removed. And we were standing after I had been in. It was evening, and I had come out of the bedroom, and I was standing on the landing, and he and I were talking together about his mother. She had to have her hearing aid in so that I could speak to her, and I had to have the microphone right up next to me, and we talked together and prayed together, and then I went away. And as her son and I were standing outside, she had the hearing aid out, and she was getting down for the night, as she said to me, and said good night, and I went out. I was talking to him for a moment, and then suddenly I heard, "Oh, Lord God, dearer to me than 10,000. And I said to him, "What's that?" "Oh," he said, "that's Mother praying." And he didn't want me to hear, but I listened to her rather than to him, I'm afraid. I had a little idea what he was talking about. When I came away from that home that night, I had no doubts about that old woman. She is a rich child of God, if ever there was one. The evidence of grace is there. And I say again, this is the great evidence of grace. But it is not only present at the outset of Paul's life as an evidence of grace. The place that prayer occupied in his life and ministry is quite remarkable and striking. If you make a study of the epistles from this aspect, and I commend such a study to you, you will find that there is a repeated pattern in Paul's writings, and therefore in his dealings with people. The first thing about which he assures the people to whom he writes is that he is praying for them. "We never cease to pray for you." We got that in Colossians this evening. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you," in verse 9. "And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Asking, and he tells them what he's praying for. I say this is a pattern at the beginning. He assures them that he is praying for them, and incidentally, he really meant it. He really meant it. If, as we are assured from our Lord, we are going to have to give an account one day for every idle word that we speak, one of the most common accounts to be rendered will be an account for the idle words, "We'll pray for you." Isn't that right? "Oh, we'll pray for you." It sometimes sounds a little pious and blessed when we say this to people, "We'll pray for you." I beseech you, my brothers and sisters, don't ever say that to somebody unless you really mean it. I know a man who went away to the mission field quite a number of years ago. He was surrounded on the last night by people who kept saying to him, "Great to see this boy drawn up out of the gutter, so to speak." And people sometimes think that's a greater trophy of grace, you know, than somebody who's drawn up out of the suburbs. But he was drawn up out of the gutter, and there he was, a man who had been through Bible college, and he was away into the last days of his time at home, and he was going overseas as a missionary. They all said, "We'll be praying for you, Jim, we'll be praying for you." You couldn't possibly know him. "We'll be praying for you," they said. And he went away with a light in his eye. I happen to know that in the place where the prayer meeting was held, that they said so much about praying for him, there was an average of 3 people there. Oh, they had so many other things to do, of course, you know, very important things. 3 years after he went out, that boy cracked up. He cracked up physically. He cracked up morally. He cracked up spiritually. And he came back home. And everybody said, "What a pity that he wasn't able to stand the pace. What a pity that these people who examined him before he went out didn't look into his character a bit more closely and grasp something of the problems that the boy was going to have when he went out to the mission field. What a pity." But I found myself And I couldn't speak for anybody else. I found myself asking my own heart before God. What kind of connection is there between his return and our failure to do what we said we would do? I say again, never you say you'll pray for people if you don't really mean to, allowing for the frailty of the flesh, allowing for our own problems and battles, but never say it frivolously, rather like good luck, because that's all it is in many cases, isn't it? That, I say, is the first thing Paul does, and the ultimate request he so often makes is, brethren, pray for us. We will pray for you, he says at the beginning and at the end, brethren, pray for us. Perhaps the occurrence of this in the Epistle to the Romans will suffice as an example, if you want to look over. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9. For God is my witness. Now that's true of us as it is of Paul. That's the bit we forget. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking and so on. This is his assurance then, and he wants them to know about it. Now let me balance what I was saying a moment ago by saying this. If it really is true, it appears from the apostolic practice that it is an important encouragement to give to people to tell them you're praying for them. You say he's contradicting himself. Well, I'm not really. I mean that if it's true, it's an important thing to tell people. Paul doesn't say, well, I'm going to pray for you, but never let on to anybody about this. He makes a point of telling them, beloved, we've been praying for you. I can tell you it means an immense amount when somebody tells you that. I was in a home a little while ago in another town near to our own, where the man who is the head of the house now and again comes to worship with us when he's free, which isn't very often. But I was sitting there with his family, and they were all there. They were his witnesses, and God was his witness. And he said to me, and it was a tremendous encouragement to me, it came at a time when we were battling through real problems and difficulties, he said, do you know, he said, here in this family, and I know they all pray together, one after the other, round the room. He said, here in this family, never a night passes, not a night, but we pray for you and pray for your ministry. And they all nodded. Well, you know, I went out of that house with a new light in my eye and a new spring in my step. And that meant something very wonderful. Well, now Paul tells them, God is my witness. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. But then if you look over at chapter 15, verse 30, that is the assurance. Here is the appeal. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed. So he appeals to them that they may strive together with him in prayer to God for him. The point is, in these two cases, which, if you are still at Colossians, you will find repeated in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, and in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3,
The point is that there is nothing more important that Paul could do for them. That's why he comes to this verse. Now, have you got hold of that? That's a sentence that can slip out very easily. It's very easy for me to say that, and very easy for you just to catch it and let it go. But hold it. The most important thing that Paul could do for these people wherever he went was to pray for them. Do you believe that? Do I really believe that? And do I live and order my time as though that were true? Is it evident in my life that I believe that? That the most important thing that I can do for any man is to pray for him. That the most important thing I can do in my congregation is to pray for my people, even although it means that there is misunderstanding. He's shut away up there in his study reading books. Well, even although it means that people could misunderstand. Do you believe this, that there is nothing more important in the world that you can do for people than pray for them? And there is nothing Paul would rather that they would do for him. Well, now, with that general background, it seems to me that the place where we need to lay a proper foundation for our thinking about this is by saying that there are certain theological foundations of Paul's thinking about and attitude to prayer. And if that should sound even a little bit dry and doctrinal when we are talking about prayer, then we need to remind ourselves that for Paul, the great truths which make up the New Testament theology, the truths of the epistles, were neither dry nor theoretical. This was his very lifeblood. These great truths that he is preaching in the epistles are the very fiber of his salvation and of his new standing before God. This is not dry academic doctrine to Paul. This is the very stuff of which he is made as a child of God. And these truths begin to be fired with reality and with power to him for this reason. Now, it is because of this that you so often find that it is doctrinal truth that leads Paul right into prayer. Have you ever noticed this? He is driven again and again into prayer and worship after he has been expounding some profound and rich doctrine. And that's precisely what the doctrines of grace in the scriptures ought to do for us. You look at this, for example, in Ephesians, and there are examples all over the place. But here is an example in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, as you would notice, was it this morning you were studying Ephesians 1? Yes. Yeah. Well, as you would notice, Paul has been going through these great doctrines of salvation. He has been dealing with how God has brought us to be in Christ, and all that he has freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. He is opening up, in other words, the glorious doctrines of salvation. Now, what happens? Well, we often say, here are the indicatives. Some of us are very fond of talking about the indicatives and the imperatives of the gospel. Here are the great indicatives of the gospel. But instead of leading into the imperatives, they lead into intercession this time. You can't tie Paul down like that, you see. He sometimes fools you by doing something entirely different. And here he doesn't move from the indicatives into the imperatives. He moves from the indicatives right into prayer and intercession. Look at it in chapter 1, verse 15 of Ephesians. For this reason, he says,
Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and because your faith in the Lord Jesus involves all this that we have been speaking of, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he begins to tell them how this mighty mountain of truth is turned into prayer. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your understanding enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now do you see what has happened to him? He has been expounding these great doctrines. His heart has been thrilling and thrilling with them, until the time comes when he says, Beloved, I can speak to you about them no longer. I've got to speak to God about them, and about you concerning them, that your eyes may be opened, that you may see. Now you see there is a great connection between the great doctrines and great praying. Similarly, we worship the pattern that you find in Paul's epistles of his worship, which of course is the heart of prayer, comes in the same context. This is the secret of true worship. You know, the secret of worship is not by learning some scheme or method or liturgy. We are having in many of our denominations in these days inquiries set up into worship, and there is something altogether pathetic about this, you know, because the way to learn to worship is not to rake up liturgies from the past or exchange liturgies from the present, with nothing being said against liturgies. But the secret of true worship is coming to know something of the glory of what God has done for a man in Jesus Christ. This is what brings Paul to worship. You look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 3 at the end. Here he is when he has gone through all this glorious mountain of doctrine. And again in chapter 3, verse 14 of Ephesians, for this reason, do you see how he alternates between exposition and prayer and intercession and worship? For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You see, it comes through again and again, this prayer. But then at the end of it, there is nothing else that he can do but launch out into doxology. This is worship. Now to him, verse 20. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. The same thing you find in Romans chapter 11. It usually comes indeed after the doctrinal section. Here he is when he has gone through this mighty plan of God to make righteousness available to unrighteous men, when he has gone through the great plan of God for his ancient people Israel. He turns at the end of it. Oh, the depth, chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And here's the doxology: to him be glory forever. Now that's what worship is all about. And it is when a man's heart has been touched and thrilled and moved and melted by such doctrines as these that he is beginning to learn to pray. But there are basically two great truths which provide the foundation of Paul's attitude to prayer, and I hope that we may take a moment or two to look at each of them this evening. And it seems to me that this is quite central to our understanding of what made Paul the man of prayer that he was. The first of these doctrines is the work of Christ, and the second is the sovereignty of God. Now, it's from these two great truths that Paul's life of prayer develops.
Will you look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me? If we may look first at the work of Christ, where Paul is describing what has happened to the believer in terms of the word reconciliation. You notice it in verse 16 of Ephesians 2. Christ, who is our peace, has reconciled us both to God, that is, both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God through Christ. And Paul is describing what has happened to the believer through the work of Christ in terms of the word reconciliation. Now, whereas so many of these words in the New Testament are strange to us and unfamiliar in our ears in modern days and in modern language, we do understand what this word reconciliation means. Although I must say to you that I am often surprised that people are ready to learn the terminology of so many sciences with which they are academically unfamiliar, and are ready to learn words that we would never have learned years ago, like antibiotics and so on. That would have seemed a very strange word when I was a boy. We are ready to learn some of these words. You see, why should we not learn the terminology of salvation? Why should we not familiarize ourselves with these great words in the New Testament, like propitiation and justification and so on? There is no answer to that question. But this word is a familiar one. It is a word which occurs in domestic situations, which are familiar to many of us, where this is the great need, where two people are estranged from one another. And one of the things that one sadly comes across in pastoral experience is this situation where there has been an estrangement and a reconciliation is needed. There is hostility. There is a cause which has separated between two people, and we very often bring it down to the terms which are relevant here when they say they're not speaking. There is no communication between them. They are isolated from each other. And the great need is the need for reconciliation. Now, Paul urges the Ephesians in these terms to remember what they once were. He is speaking to them specifically, of course, as Gentile Christians, but he might speak to us because we are Gentile Christians, let me remind you. Therefore remember, he says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were, now this is the apostolic concern, that they might remember what they once were, because when you have grasped that, it glorifies what you now are in Christ. And this is Paul's concern. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And this is the condition of the man. This is the isolation from God of which Paul speaks as the state of every man outside of Christ. He is a stranger. He is isolated. He is living in a situation, as we were reminding ourselves on the first evening, of hostility towards God. But this isolation has a cause deeper than man's hostility. And the cause of this isolation, as again we reminded ourselves at the beginning, is the holy wrath of God against sin. And what therefore has happened in Christ's work on the cross is that we who were isolated and estranged from him are reconciled to him. Look at verses 13 and 16 of the same chapter 2 of Ephesians. But now, here is this great phrase again, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. And verse 16, he has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace. Now that peace
is peace to Jew and peace to Gentile. There is no difference. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were nigh. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. No longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. We have access to the Father. That is what has happened to us through the work of Christ. We who were strangers and isolated from God, we have been brought near. We have now, who were shut out from his presence, which is evident in the prayer life of a man who is without Christ. Scores of people, I think, have come to me in my day. I was going to say hundreds, and I think it might almost be true. But for the sake of accuracy, scores have said to me at one time or another, when they've come to me in the midst of trouble, we would like to learn how to pray. Some disaster has come upon them, major or minor. And they come and they say, we would love to learn how to pray because we've been trying to cry to God in this situation. And it seems as if we're talking to somebody we don't know. No one loves these people and cares for them, but the thing that immediately is in the heart of a man who knows what the situation is, that's not just how it seems to be. That's exactly how it is, isolated from God. But what I want to ask this evening is, what is involved in this work of reconciliation? As men are being brought near, as we have access to him from whom we were previously excluded. Well, Paul tells us in the other place where he uses this figure most fully, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that this reconciliation is accomplished in a specific way. Of course, by the death of Christ. But if you look at the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5, he tells us how this reconciliation with God becomes possible. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation. Be brought nigh. This is Paul's appeal. But how does this come? For, he says, for our sake, he made him to become sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, do you see what that means? It involves Christ taking our place and becoming what we were in order that we might become what he is. It means Christ taking our place in the sense that he goes to where we were in order that he might bring us to where he is. And this centers in the New Testament upon what he became for us. In fact, I increasingly believe that the New Testament teaching on the death of Christ centers not so much on what he suffered as on what he became. I wonder if you have noticed how progressive this is in the New Testament. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which reaches its nadir at the cross. It comes progressively. In John chapter 1, for example, we discover that at the beginning of the work of salvation, as God is making his purpose plain to men in his incarnate Son, the Word, who was from all eternity with God, who was with God and equal with God, by whom all the worlds were made, he became flesh. That's the first striking and astonishing thing. And if we really grasped what this meant, that he, whom angels were created to worship and serve, he left the glory and came down and was made flesh. That would keep us wondering all through eternity if we grasped it. He was made man with us men, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh.
But not only so. In that passage in Philippians 2, Paul tells us that he became not only man, but a servant man. He whom the whole universe was created to worship and serve, he became a servant man. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. But not only was he made man and servant, he was, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made or became sin for us. Now can you grasp what Paul is saying? He was made sin for us. Oh, this is the kind of ground that we scarcely dare to step upon, is it not? But you will notice Paul is not saying he was associated with us in our sin. He came down to see us in our sin, but he was made sin for us who knew no sin. And still further he goes on in the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. Not only was he made man and servant and sin for us, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be every one who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. He became a curse for us. Now the great illustration of this, of course, is in the Old Testament and in the book of Leviticus, where, if you know the sacrifices of that particular part of Scripture, you may be familiar with the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement when two animals were taken. One of them was slain and put on the altar, and symbolically the sins of the people were laid upon the slain animal, and it gave up its life for their sakes. And this is a slaying and a suffering and a sin bearing which our Lord fulfills in himself. But the other animal was not slain. That other animal has put a word into our vocabulary. It was the scapegoat, which was taken. And the high priest symbolically again took the sins of the people and laid his hands upon the scapegoat. And the scapegoat wasn't killed. It was taken, we read, by the hands of a fit man out into the wilderness without the camp, to the place of isolation. It was taken to the place where it was outside the gate, the no man's land of separation. Separation from God and from the people of God. And this was the ultimate shame and sorrow. And Jesus fulfills this in his own body on the tree. He goes without the camp, bearing the reproach of our sin. And the sense of that utter isolation in all its horror is what comes out in these words that are wrung from his heart on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now do you see what Paul is saying? He is saying that in order to bring us near, in order to give us access to the Father, Christ has gone to enter into our isolation from God. He has been, even for that moment when the Father turned his back upon this appalling sight of the sin of the world laid upon his Son, he is isolated from God and tastes what it is to be isolated from God. We know so very little of this, you know. But the reality of what it means to be shut out from God is there on the cross. The utter forsakenness, the desolation. Now, can you begin to understand why it is?
if this is what God has done to give us access to himself through Jesus Christ, why, Paul can never think lightly of prayer. Why, it's a thing that almost catches his breath and takes the words from his lips when he is talking about it. We, beloved, he says, we have access to the Father. Because Christ was isolated from the Father.
But not only the work of Christ is the foundation of his prayer. But in a very real sense, these two things will go together in our lives. A superficial understanding and attitude towards the death of Christ will produce a superficial attitude to prayer. But secondly, Paul's prayer life is built on the other foundation stone of the sovereignty of God, which of course is the foundation of all apostolic praying, and whether we recognize it or not, is the foundation of all our own prayer. Do you remember how we get the beginnings of this before the apostles' day in Acts chapter 4 verse 23, when there is this persecution against the church and they are released and go to their friends and report it to the chief priests and the elders what had been said? And when they heard it, these men and women gathered together, lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Now, this is a typical apostolic prayer. Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, when are they going to get to the point, you might ask? Here they are in this crisis situation. Well, this is no blether in prayer. This is the very heart of what it means to them to come to the God who is sovereign over men and nations. And they come in verse 29, Now, Lord, to such a God they look upon their threats, and grant to thyself. To speak thy word with all boldness while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and so on. But this, you see, is the basis of all apostolic praying, the sovereignty of God. Now, if you were to ask why Paul pled with people to pray for him, his answer would derive from this doctrine. I think he would probably put it something like this. He would say, this work in which I am engaged is God's work and not mine. Now, I think that if there is one thing that one would long might be written into the hearts of those who are involved with Christian witness in the universities and Christian witness wherever else, it would be just that truth. This work is God's work, not ours. We all subscribe to that, of course. If that were on the IVF basis, and I don't know that it is really, but if it were, we would all sign it very happily. Oh yes, of course, this work is God's. It's the Lord's work. We're all in the Lord's work. We talk about the Lord's work. You ever think what you mean by the Lord's work? Look at what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 3. And we can do it briefly. He's talking about how they're all taken up with personalities and people. 1 Corinthians 3:4. He is speaking about their immaturity as Christians. He says, one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos. And are you not merely men when you think and speak like this? He asks. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? You notice, he is seeking to bring man to his true place in the work of God.
He uses the neuter, not who is Apollos, but what is Apollos. More correctly, what thing is Apollos? What thing is Paul? They are merely servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Who then is something in the work of God? Only God who gives the growth. That's the principle. Now, if we really believe that, my Christian brothers and sisters, prayer would cease to have a supplemental place in our life and organization, and it would take on a fundamental place. It would be nothing more than plain logic. If the efficient cause of the grace that we cry for coming into our life and work and ministry is God and not men, then prayer has to be fundamental, not supplemental. The sickness of the Church of God, and I'm talking about the evangelical Church of God in our day, is that prayer is supplemental, not fundamental. Now, let me draw your attention to the way that this worked out in Paul's ministry. And here we shall return to the Epistle to the Colossians. If you are learning nothing else, you'll be learning where all the epistles are. Let me draw your attention then to the way Paul works out this burden for the work of God in a particular place. Colossians is of special interest in this connection, and we turn to it for this reason, because you see, the Apostle Paul had most probably, as the consensus of opinion has it, he had most probably never visited Colossae. Colossae was one of the valley towns in the Lycus Valley, the others being Laodicea and Hierapolis, and Paul had not evangelized these areas. As we read in chapter 1, verse 7 of Colossians, it was probably Epaphras who was the evangelist. So that this church had not been founded by Paul, we can understand his burden for those whom he had led to Christ. This church had not been founded by Paul, and he had never seen these people face to face, most likely. And yet, here he is with this profound burden of prayer for these believers that he has never seen. Verse 9, so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled, and so on. Now here is prayer as a means of grace in the lives of others, as the essential ingredient in the work of God. Paul had heard of what has happened at Colossae, and it sends him to thank God for them. You notice now that's not idle either, because that bears testimony to the fact that what has happened to them belongs to God and derives from God. And so he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because he recognizes all that has happened to them is God's doing. But that is not all. He has not simply heard, you see, as we would tend to do. Isn't this part of our nature? Don't you find that this is what you would have done? We hear of Colossians, a great blessing there in Colossae. So many of these people have been brought to Christ, and we would say, well, thank God, and thank God the Colossians are all right. But that's not what Paul does. It sends him to earnest, persistent prayer, this news, for these people, because he didn't only want them to know the grace of God, but to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Now the question arises, basically, how do people thus grow in grace? How do people begin to show the marks of spiritual maturity? How do they begin to go on with God so that you see the
image of the Lord Jesus begin to appear in their lives and the grace of the Lord Jesus in their character. How does that happen? Well, of course, we all know this. We all say the answer is through the teaching of the Scripture. And that's the answer I would give you too. And there is no substitute for that. Don't misunderstand me. But let me say this. Basically, I think that Paul has an answer which is at least every bit as important, and if I had to choose, I would say even more important, because the Word of God that doesn't have prayer soaking it to bring forth fruit is of little worth. And what Paul is doing here is praying these people on. That's what he's doing. From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. He longs to see fruitfulness in the lives of these Galatians. Here it is: bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you see what this means? He has taken the burden of these young Christians and he's praying them on. Now, of course, he didn't neglect to feed them with the whole Scripture, but he's praying them on. And I wonder if you know anything about this in your Christian union, or in your own life, or in your fellowship, or in your church, about praying people on. How many of you, I wonder, who have begun to show signs of Christian grace and growth, should be able to look to somebody one day and recognize that you are where you are because they took the burden of your future upon their hearts and prayed you on. This is a costly ministry. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians. I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. Now that strive is the word agony in Greek. Our word agony is just a transliteration of the Greek word to agonize. That's what Paul is saying. I want you to know how greatly I agonize for you. Now, you know, that's something that we know very little about, really, isn't it? I know a boy in southern Ayrshire who was brought to Christ in a very dramatic and remarkable way considerably before I met him. There was somebody who lived in the same town as he lived in, who began to take an interest in him and to befriend him. There was no ministry anywhere near them. But I happened to know from that man's wife that that Christian boy of some maturity who befriended the young Christian shut himself away one night every week. Now, there's nothing important about the mechanics of this. It's what's behind it that's important. He shut himself away one night every week to cry to God for that youngster, that he might be preserved and kept in all the pressures of the society that he lived in and the immoral home that he was brought up in, and that he might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. I haven't seen him for some time, but I met him just the other week in Glasgow at a meeting. And I tell you, he is standing 10 feet tall spiritually. What's happened to that boy?
somebody took the burden of his future upon them and prayed him on. And of course it resulted in his getting into the scripture and in the word of God being watered in his life by prayer. I wonder if we think enough about this ministry. May I finally, as we close, draw your attention to two things in chapter 4 of Colossians, which is the appeal. That is the assurance that Paul gives them here again as the appeal, as is so common. And the appeal is that these Colossians might continue in prayer in two ways. That is, that they might be consistent and persistent. They might continue in prayer as warfare. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And the language of that verse is the language of battle. It's the language of warfare. Now this is of the very essence of the Christian warfare in which we are engaged. These people were engaged in a spiritual warfare, both personally and in the work that God had given them to do and in the witness they were engaged in. They were not wrestling against ordinary enemies like flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, how were they to face them? Says Paul, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And the second thing is this. Prayer for the ministry of the word. Verse 3. Pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. That's only one of many places where Paul is beseeching people for prayer for the ministry of the word. And you notice how he describes it. He describes it in terms of a door. Pray, he says, that a door may be opened to us. It's the same kind of thing. A door of utterance, he asks for elsewhere. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me. Now, Paul is not interested in the kind of utterance that is described as eloquence, or the kind of speech that will move people simply because of its form of speech and words. He says, pray for me that a door of utterance may be opened, that the word of God in all its fullness may get out to people. Now, how does the word of God get out to people? Not because you invite a particular person to come to a meeting who's been blessed somewhere else. But when the word of God in all its mighty power is prayed out, it's not without significance that Paul speaks of the word of God as being the sword of the Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who takes up the word of God in answer to the prayers of people. Do you ever think of that when you're praying for ministers and for God's servants who have the burden of preaching his word? You see, there is a very real task, sense in which your task, if God has not called you to preach his word, is to pray it out. I never tire of saying this to the people in our prayer meeting. This is the ministry God has given them. My task is to dig the word out of the scripture. Their task is to pray the word out into the hearts of people. Have you ever thought of this dual ministry within a fellowship? It's pictured for us in our Lord's parable in Luke chapter 11. Do you know that chapter on prayer? You read that chapter before you go to bed tonight. There is a wealth in that. And Jesus tells the story. Do you remember of the man who goes to the other man at midnight and batters on his door? Now, he's not battering on the door for himself. He's battering on the door for other people who have come to him. They're hungry, and they want bread, and he doesn't have any bread himself, so he goes where he knows the bread is, and he bangs on the door and won't be put off until the man comes and says, well, here is the bread for your friends. Now, do you see what they're doing? That's a parable on prayer. It has many applications. But that man is
praying out the bread for others. Do you know what it is in the fellowship to which you belong? To take the responsibility of praying out the bread for others.
Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me. I came across these words of Jonathan Edwards recently, whose preaching was so greatly blessed by God. Let me finish with them. They are as true of preaching as they are of living, of witnessing, of everything else, and the Apostle Paul might have written them. Preaching without prayer is a sword without a cutting edge, a fire without a flame, a well without water, a corpse without life. It may impress the hearers and glorify the preacher and stimulate the intellect and stir the emotions, but it will never save sinners, slake the thirst of parched souls, melt the heart of the godless, and create new life in the dead. May God, in his grace, revive his church in our day by teaching us some of these lessons, that prayer may become for us fundamental instead of supplemental. Let us pray together. Now, Lord, we ask that we may be delivered from mere words. How easy it is to talk about praying. We acknowledge this and humble ourselves before you because we have been so guilty of speaking so much about it and knowing so little of it. Have mercy on us, Lord, as we come to you this evening. And raise up from this company of men and women those who will indeed be prayer warriors in your kingdom. For the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.